Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul, at this stage, as he comes close to concluding this letter, gets very practical. After all the different arguments that he's made, after all the, what at times I suppose has been very much theological debate, he gets very practical in his application. What does all this mean to you? What difference should this make in your life as a Christian believer? How does this affect you? Well, that's the real concern on the apostle's heart as he continues now, and he gives us very tangible application of all these truths that he's been talking about. And really, we can sum up everything that he's saying. He's been talking about the fact that we've been set free, and freedom, says Paul, means love. Everything that he's about to say is all tied up in love. God's love toward us, God's love in us, God's love flowing out of us. Not license, which means not just doing what we want to do. Freedom means love, not license. And I want to speak this morning under three very simple headings. First of all, I want you to see with me that you're under the law of love. He's been arguing very forcibly that you cannot become right with God by keeping God's law. But nevertheless, as a Christian, you're under the law of love. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, he says. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What's he saying? He's saying true liberty is not the privilege to do whatever your evil heart desires to do. True liberty is the Spirit imparted ability to desire to do what you should do. We've been called to freedom, called to liberty, says Paul. When God, by his Spirit, applies that outward call of the gospel to the heart, which produces an effectual call within us, it's a call to repentance, it's a call to faith in Christ Jesus, it is a call to freedom and to liberty. But in setting out that we cannot get right with God by keeping the law, is Paul saying that the law can be completely abandoned because it's totally useless? Can we go to the beginning of our Bibles and rip out Genesis to Deuteronomy because they just don't apply anymore and they're of no significance to us whatsoever as Christian believers? There's no need even ever to read them. Is that what Paul is saying? The law no longer applies, and therefore this liberty means that we can live how we please. Paul says no. This freedom, this liberty, isn't for your self-gratification, but so that you can serve others. You see, if we have to get right with God by keeping the law, we'd be completely focused upon ourselves and our own performance. Like an Olympic athlete in training. Little time for anything else or anyone else. Totally self-absorbed if we were having to keep the law to get right with God. Or perhaps like the workaholic businessman who's too busy making his next million to spend time with his children. No, Paul is teaching salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And that removes everything which focuses upon self. And it sets me free. It's completely liberating. But not to do whatever I want, but rather to do everything that I should. It makes me free to serve others through love. Now that might sound like a complete contradiction. Free to serve? How can that be? How many people do you know that will put those two things in the same sentence? Free to serve. That's the Christian way. That's God's way. You're free to serve through love. You see, this liberty frees you to serve others instead of serving yourself. Because the true Christian has had a heart change. The true Christian has been given a heart after God's own heart. God's definition of liberty is love to serve, not license to please yourself. In Christ, you're set free from the bondage and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. You're set free from the bondage of having to try to keep a law that you'll never keep. You're set free to do what you should be doing by God's Spirit. For all the law, says Paul in verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The Christian's law is love. In Christ, the grounds of our being right with God have nothing to do with what we've done, but with what Christ has done for us. And God chooses to call us to himself, and by his Spirit he makes his home in us. And he changes our heart, he changes our nature. We are born again. And from this new position and this new perspective of sonship, we pursue those things that God would have us be and do. And we find ourselves, if we're truly born again, pursuing his moral law. Because that still stands. The Ten Commandments are for us today as much as they were for Moses. Jesus affirmed them, and Paul does here, as he uses the summary that Jesus also used for that second table of the law. Love your neighbour as yourself. He takes for granted that as a Christian, you'll also be pursuing that first table of the law, which concerns your love of God and seeking and worshipping only him. God's moral law still stands. We don't need to worry about all those ceremonial things and work to those. But God's moral law stands. And for the Christian, you see, it's no longer about trying to keep this law as a way of getting right with God. It's about loving what God loves because we are already right with him. And God draws us into his kingdom where unconditional love is the heartbeat of every citizen, and it flows out and it embraces all. And if we concentrate on, and if we express this love, we will in fact keep the law. But it's love that must be our focus, not the law itself. And we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. The true Christian doesn't look around the church expecting or even demanding that everyone else be neighbourly toward them. The true Christian gets on with proving himself to be a neighbour to everyone else. This love comes from knowing God through Christ. And he warns us in verse 15 of what's likely to happen if this love is not evident. If people are not loving their neighbour as themselves. If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, bitter words will harm the biter as well as the one being bitten. And they destroy fellowship. Paul was very aware of the tensions that existed amongst those to whom he's writing. Perhaps amongst these Galatian churches, maybe there were two different groups of people. On the one hand, there are those who are convinced that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough, and that they do need something else. They need to do something themselves in terms of keeping the law to obtain salvation. And maybe there's others who, on the other hand, think, well, if it's all of grace, I don't really need to worry how I live. Well, it's all of grace. And maybe there's these two extremes. Perhaps bitter words are being exchanged between them. Paul reminds us that every time bitter words are said in the church, everyone gets hurt. Time and again, I hear of churches, many churches, and Belvedere has been no different at times, where it seems that members, particularly as they walk into business meetings, it seems, they see an invisible sign which says, bitter words may be spoken here. They'll only ever do one thing. They'll harm the biter and the one being bitten. Paul identifies two problems. Those who are convinced that law keeping is necessary for salvation, that's one side over here. And those who are convinced that grace means that I can live any way I please, and that's this group over here. And whenever you've got two groups like that, there's always a big danger that there's going to be a problem. Well, Paul has one answer for both problems. Paul has the same answer for both problems. What is it? Well, here's the second heading. Be led by the Spirit. Be Spirit-led people. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. He says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. Let your conduct be governed by the Spirit. In verse 17 he explains that Satan has a pocket of resistance in our hearts, but the Holy Spirit also lives there. That's why we experience the conflict that we do, that inner turmoil that we do. Verse 18, a person enjoys true freedom when the Holy Spirit has taken the helm of the ship of your life. What does it actually mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, William Hendrickson gives this very helpful definition. He says this: being led by the Spirit is that constant, effective, and beneficial influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the heart of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. I think that's a good definition. Being led by the Spirit has nothing to do with receiving a word from the Lord or being given your own new revelation by God. It's being directed and enabled by the Spirit, who is, remember, the Spirit of Christ. His role is to lead us to Christ. His role is to lead us into the truth of God's Word. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just point out the way. He actually indwells us. He takes us along the way. He guides us and he assists us along the way. He doesn't just point out the way, he enables us to walk it. He doesn't just point out the way, he is everything that we need in order that we may go that way. That's being led by the Spirit. That's what we read in Philippians in chapter 2. Verses 12 to 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. It's God who gives you the will to do it. It's God who gives you the desire to do it. It's God who gives you the heart to do it. And it's God that gives you everything you need to do it for his good pleasure. That's being led by the Spirit. When we're being led by the Spirit, we breathe the invigorating air of moral and spiritual freedom. We detest and we oppose the works of the flesh. We love the Word of God and we are led into its truth. We have assurance that we're children of God. The fruit of the Spirit grows and manifests itself. It shows itself. It demonstrates itself. Someone who is being led by the Spirit of God is visibly, tangibly so. It's not something that's secret and hidden. It cannot be. If it's God Himself in me, producing all these things in me, it must be seen and visible. And of course, it will be in accordance with His law. So this great change of direction takes place in the life of every Christian. I receive a new nature. And God brings into me a love of all the things that He loves. All my natural inclinations are now towards God's law, but it's because of what God has done in me already. And as a Christian, I do find myself desiring to keep God's law. And hopefully, in increasing measure, I find myself keeping God's law. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Not in my own strength, but in God's. Not to get right with God, but because I am right with God in Christ. Not out of duty or out of compulsion, but out of love. Love for Him and love for the brethren and others. And when you experience those times of failure, when you know that the Spirit is leading you one way, but you insist on going the other, remember, you're not under law, you are under grace. Every time we fail, if we'd failed under the law, striving to keep the law, we'd be condemned. But when we're being led by the Spirit and we know that we're in Christ, well, yes, you'll feel shame and you'll know the frustration of having let God down. But you must just confess your sin again and repent again. And you won't have lost your salvation. You won't become any less saved for your failure. You won't be any less accepted because of your failure. God will not love you any less because of your failure. Because the grounds of your salvation are not in law keeping. The grounds of your salvation are in the completed work of Christ. And so you see, what we're called to as Christians is not work, it's fruit. That's the key. Fruit. From verse 16 onwards, Paul brings this explanation and he brings this contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the key that we need to grasp as Christians in our daily walk with Christ, being Spirit-led people. It's not work, it's fruit. That's what you concentrate on. Now, Paul lays out for us what it is that the Spirit is warning against within us. And he puts before us 15 things in verses 19 to 21, which he calls works of the flesh. 15 of them. The first three refer to sexual immorality. He talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Sexual immorality. He's talking about anyone who has unlawful sexual relationships, whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, whether it's homosexuality, any kind of unlawful sexual activity. He says they're works of the flesh. In addition to that is being coarse, indecent. Some people are indecent publicly. Some people, like Max Mosley, are indecent privately. And they think because it's done in private, it's okay. And a judge in the High Court this week has just said, because it was done in private, it's okay. It doesn't matter. God's word says it matters very much. Very much. Indecency. Maybe it's just using coarse sexual language or innuendo. Bringing into the public sphere that which has its place only in private. Maybe it's dressing indecently or dressing provocatively. These are works of the flesh. They have no place in the life of a Christian believer. Next, he talks about idolatry. That's the worship of anything other than the worship of the one true God. It's giving to something or giving to someone, whether it be time or devotion or affection or money or resources, giving to something or someone that which should only be given to God. That's idolatry. It's having faith in something or someone other than having faith in God. That's idolatry. It's not just bringing gifts of flower petals and fruit to a stone statue. Idolatry. Anything that takes the place that God should have in your life. It's idolatry. Paul says that's the work of the flesh. These are the things that the Spirit of God is warring against in you. The next group of things, there are 8 things listed. We could put them under the heading of rivalries. The things that make us rival one another. The things that make us challenge one another. The things that make us work against one another and rise up against one another. Rivalries. Hatred. Contentions. Contention. Being argumentative. Sometimes just for the sake of being argumentative. Having an argumentative spirit that even if you have a valid point to make, you do so in a most inappropriate and displeasurable manner. Contentious. Jealousies. Have you ever acted out of jealousy? You've looked at someone. You've looked at who they are, what they have, or how they've been treated by others. Someone who's been treated by others and you haven't been treated the same way. And you become jealous. These are the things that the Spirit of God is warring against in you. Outbursts of wrath. Now, sometimes it's good to be angry, because there are some things that a Christian should be angry at. But that's not what he's talking about here. Outbursts of wrath, losing your temper, not able to control your tongue when you should, not being able to stay on an even keel, but boiling over with rage. The Spirit of God is warring against that in you. Selfish ambitions. I want it to be like this. In whatever it is, God's Spirit is warring against that within you. Dissensions and heresies. I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. stirring it up. But following wrong teaching because it suits you. God's Spirit is warring against that within you. Envy. God's Spirit is warring against that within you. Murders. Well, we might think that one doesn't apply. Well, you only have to look at someone and wish they weren't here, because they get right on. You're halfway there in your heart already. God's Spirit is warring against that within you. Rivalries. These are all the issues. These are all the things which burn us up on the inside. These are all the things that we sit and churn over in our minds. And they grow and they fester. They eat us up. And occasionally we explode in rage because of them. And all kinds of hatred and vile comes out of our mouths. They cause us to hate people. These are the works of the flesh. And the final one is everything associated with drunkenness. Revelries. The Bible says something about binge drinking. It's right there. That's what revelries is. People who just go out to get plastered. No other purpose in mind. The Bible speaks forcibly against it. It's a work of the flesh. All of these things, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. God's Spirit is at war over these things within you. I want you to notice as well that quite a number of these things that fall in that list today are labelled sicknesses. You're ill if you've got some of these things. But the Bible calls them obvious works of the flesh. We see celebrities being applauded and hailed as heroes as they come out of some clinic after being treated for their addictions and telling us of the disease they've been battling. Well, it is true that with some of these things, there is some element of illness. It's true. But must keep uppermost what the Bible has to say about them and what God calls them. The Bible doesn't describe them as illnesses. It describes them as works of the flesh. The Bible says that they are self-inflicted and they are sinful, and God will one day judge people for these things because he holds them responsible for them. The Bible says that with all of these things, the people who involve themselves in any of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think God would pass that judgment on someone for getting cancer. But he will if they become an alcoholic or a drug addict or anything else. All these lifestyles and behaviours associated with these things. Yes, there may be some element of illness. But more than anything else, the Bible calls them the works of the flesh. The Bible calls them sin. The Bible says that you are responsible for them if you are caught up in them. You see, the Bible calls us to practice self-denial, not self-indulgence. The world promotes self-indulgence. All the time, every advert you're watching on the telly, it's about self-indulgence. Have you been self-indulgent this week? This passage also reminds us that private sins are no less sinful than public sins. Some Christians continue to display one or more of these works of the flesh for years. most usually they're in the rivalries group. And sometimes they do so quite openly, quite obviously, and quite blatantly. And the excuse given is this: it's the way I am. And you just have to accept me the way I am. The Bible insists it's the way you were. It's the work of the flesh. It's sinful. It has no place in the life of a Christian. And those who indulge in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then against these works of the flesh, Paul produces this list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. These nine, we'll call them endowments if you like, which are the unstoppable, outworking and overflowing evidence that the Spirit of God is present and at work in the life of a believer. There are nine evidences, but one fruit. It is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Just as when you peel an orange and discover that there are nine segments in it. All the segments are part of one fruit. You can't go to an orange tree and pick off the tree a segment of orange. You can only take the whole fruit. That's how it is with the fruit of the Spirit. It's an entity, it's an entirety, it's the whole thing. These nine are of one whole fruit, like the segments in an orange. And they can be placed into three groups of three. And notice how they contrast with the works of the flesh. Now, it's no point arguing as we go through these lists, yeah, but I can't be like that. I know you can't. Neither can I. These are the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the results of your best efforts. This is not what a Christian can become if they try hard enough. That's law keeping. This is the fruit of God's Spirit within you. It's a totally different thing. To read this list and say, I can't, is to say one of two things. Either you can't because you don't have the Spirit, or you can't because you think this part of God's word is a lie. And so we have these fruits which are all one fruit. Love leads the virtues. The first three are basic spiritual qualities: love, joy, peace. Love heads the list. We love because God first loved us. We love because God is love and resides in us by His Spirit. And when love is present, joy will never be far behind. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. And doing God's law, the Psalms repeatedly say, brings great delight. And we're the redeemed, we are the ransomed, experiencing all things working together for our good. And so following our joy in such things comes peace. What peace it is to be in Christ. And to be ourselves peacemakers. The next three virtues reveal themselves in our dealings with others. Long suffering. Patience. Be long suffering. Isn't it funny how we like to insist that everyone else should be long suffering with us as we continue in our works of the flesh? You be long suffering, says God's word. And it helps to remember that this is one of God's attributes too. I know God has been outstandingly long suffering with me. Don't allow your passions to rise. No outbursts of anger. It's the opposite of short-temperedness. Kindness. Having a mild spirit, a mild attitude. Not sharp and abrasive. Gentle. Wherever you go, you never leave any hurt. Imagine that. Goodness. Moral and spiritual excellence. No compromise. and faithfulness. Loyalty, that means. Fidelity, as a husband and wife should be to each other. Steadfastness, primarily to God and His Word. Meekness, having the attitude of servanthood. Putting others before yourself. We've heard about that with the children just before. Being prepared to forego for others. Taking delight in the joy and the comfort of others rather than yourself. Meekness. Self-control. The ability to keep yourself in check. The Christian life is one of discipline, not disorder. The Christian life is one of discipline, not slovenliness. Discipline, not laziness. Discipline, not drifting along. Self-control. If you have the Spirit within you, there is nothing to stop these things. There is no law against them. They're the fruit of the Spirit, so manifest them, show them, display them. Paul has concluded like this. The true Christian is loyal to his God, loving and gentle to his neighbour, and has himself under control. That's the result of God's grace. Be in practice what you profess to be in principle. Because you derive all strength that you need from the Spirit. So let the Spirit lead you in every area of your life and your conduct. Be Spirit-led, fruit-bearing people. What's this Christian life all about? How should it be between us as we share together in the Christian faith? How can I possibly live up to the things that God requires? You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. May the Lord help us.